And this morning, what I want to do is speak to you on the subject, are you on mission with God? And actually, I had determined that I would preach from this text several weeks ago, and I did not realize that it would coincide with your 175th anniversary. But actually, the two perfectly come together, because what a great question for a church to ask and for us as individuals to ask at this particular moment in time, both in the history of your church, but also in where we find ourselves today in our nation. Are you on mission with God? You know, this morning, every one of you came into this room with a very valuable possession. Now, there are a number of interesting things about this valuable possession that belongs to you. Yes, it came into the room with you, but interestingly, it also goes where you don't go. In fact, it's actually scattered all around today. Furthermore, what you think of this very, very valuable possession may not be at all what other people think about it. I'm talking about your reputation, the estimation, the evaluation that other people have about your character, about your integrity, about the kind of person that you are. And you know, all of us can be certain this morning, you have a reputation, and people watch you, and people talk about you, usually behind your back, but people do talk about who you are and what they think about you. And so this thing called a reputation, it precedes you, it goes with you, it goes where you don't go, and it will follow you all of the days of your life and even beyond. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, understood how important our reputation is when it comes to the gospel and having credibility in sharing the gospel. And so, commenting on this particular text, Spurgeon said it like this, and I quote, "The eagle-eyed world acts as a policeman for the church. It becomes a watchdog over the sheep, barking furiously as soon as one goes astray." Be careful. Be careful of your private lives. And I believe your public lives will be sure to be right. But remember that it is upon your public life that the verdict of the world very much depends. And so with that before us, I want to raise three questions for us to consider as we prepare to walk through these verses together. Three questions that I think we should actually be asking ourselves all of the time. Number one, what do you think of yourself? When you can step back and in honest moments of reflection, knowing yourself as you do, what do you think of yourself? It's a good question for us all to regularly ask ourselves. Question number two, what do you think other people think about you? If I had the opportunity this morning to talk to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your best friends, the people that you work with or go to school, what would they say about you? What do you think, honest as you can be, what do you think other people say about you? Question number three, and most important of all, what do you think God thinks about you? I mean, God knows you better than you know yourself. You can deceive yourself. You can even hide things from yourself, but none of us is capable of hiding anything from the Lord. And so what do you believe God thinks about you? 3 John, I think, helps us answer those questions. And it's really a very easy book to outline because it basically revolves around the lives of three men, a man by the name of Gaius, a man by the name of Diotrephes, and a man by the name of Demetrius. And it's interesting, John uses what I call a sandwich argument. John begins with a really good guy, Gaius. He closes with a really good guy, Demetrius, and in between, he deals in two verses with a not-so-good guy by the name of Diotrephes. And so as we look at these three lives, what might it be that we can say about them that would help us, again, evaluate ourselves in light of the Word of God? Well, first of all, Gaius is a man that I would characterize in this way. He was a man with the right passions. He was a man with the right passions. And why would I describe him that way? Furthermore, what is it about Gaius that I believe each one of us would be very well served to follow in his footsteps and emulate in his life? Well, there are four things I think that can be said about this man, Gaius. Number one, he was a man who was living spiritually. Look at what John says again in verse 1 and verse 2. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The book, like its sister, 2 John, and even like the major epistle of 1 John, is anonymous. But the early church was virtually unanimous in affirming that the Apostle John penned this letter along with 2 John and 1 John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. So he gave us five books in our New Testament. He, of course, could have called himself an apostle, but he rather uses the word presbyteros, the word elder. And though the word elder can be used in a technical way for leadership in the church, your church operates with a plurality of elders. Here, the word probably simply means an aged man. And by virtue of his age, he would have been a man in this culture who was respected, who was admired, a man who'd exhibited character and integrity for many, many years. It's almost like you could say, well, granddaddy is writing a letter to his grandsons and granddaughters. He is an aged man. In fact, most likely, he is the only living apostle when he penned this particular letter. He writes to a man that had a name that was very common in the first century, a man by the name of Gaius. But what I think is important to note is how John describes him. He speaks of him as the beloved Gaius. It's interesting. We teach hermeneutics at the college and at the seminary. And one of the things we teach them in Bible interpretation is look for words that are repeated in a passage or in like this book, the whole total book, because repetition gives you an idea of the major ideas that the author is trying to convey and to communicate. Well, in this particular book, some form of the word love occurs six times. Some form of the word truth occurs five times. And some form of the word witness or testimony also occurs five times. And so he describes Gaius as the beloved Gaius. The idea is as someone that I love. And in fact, he amplifies that, someone whom I love in the truth. That is, someone whom I truly and genuinely and passionately and fervently love. And then, interestingly, John suddenly interjects a one-verse prayer. Now, I'm a big fan of praying for long periods of time. It's something I have to work at. But I'm also very cognizant of the fact that in the Bible, it's not the length of your prayer that matters. It's the genuineness of your prayer that matters. And John just simply interjects very quickly a one-verse prayer for this friend of his by the name of Gaius. And he says, "Beloved, my loved one, my dear friend, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." Now, we can't be certain, but I think it's highly likely that John had received a report from traveling missionaries. We will get to that in just a moment. And these traveling missionaries had talked about the fact that they had encountered a wonderful brother in the Lord by the name of Gaius. But they also brought back to John a report that this man that he actually knew quite well had not been healthy, that he was suffering with some physical difficulties. And so John very quickly just interjects a prayer, and the prayer is amazing. He basically says this, "Gaius, I'm going to pray for you that God will bless you physically to the exact same degree that you're healthy spiritually." Now, what a remarkable prayer. I'm going to pray that God blesses you physically to the exact degree that your soul is healthy spiritually. Now, again, stop and reflect. What if someone were to pray that prayer for you and God were to answer that prayer? Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, if that were to be prayed for you and your soul is so healthy this morning, why, you would be the most vigorous, healthy individual. In fact, your health would far exceed anything you've ever known or experienced in your life because your soul is so healthy. On the other hand, If someone were to pray that prayer for you and God were to answer it, might it be that suddenly you would begin to feel quite ill? Might it even be the case that your soul is so unhealthy that you would fall out into the aisle and we would have to call for EMS to come and quickly rush you to the hospital? Because even though we're all capable of putting on a good show, God has the ability to see deeply within us, even to our soul, and he knows exactly how healthy we are in there. Now, John would not have claimed to be omniscient, but John would have said, based on what I see in your life, I see a man who is living on the high spiritual plane. And so I'm going to ask God, Lord, bless him physically to the same degree that you see him healthy spiritually. He was a man who was living spiritually. Secondly, he was a man who was walking truthfully. Look at what he says there in verse 3 and 4. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers, these traveling missionaries, when the brothers came and they testified, they gave a witness to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And then to reinforce what he just said, he basically repeats himself in verse 4 with one little addition. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, let me work backwards. When he refers to Gaius as his child, most Bible teachers believe that he is acknowledging the fact and referencing the fact that John had led Gaius to faith in Christ. At some time in his past, John had come into contact with this man by the name of Gaius. He had shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, making him aware of the fact that he was a sinner separated from God, that Jesus Christ had come into this world, lived a perfect, sinless life, had died on the cross, and in dying on the cross, he paid in full the penalty of Gaius' sins. God gloriously raised him from the dead, and that if he would repent of his sin and believe in Jesus, God would save him. And that had happened in his life. And so John could look upon him as his child in the faith. Furthermore, I strongly suspect that John had not only led him to Christ, but he had discipled him as well. John had made a significant investment in the life of this man by the name of Gaius. And so when they came back, the traveling missionaries, and they said, by the way, John, we met a guy. We think you know him. His name is Gaius. And John perked up and said, well, yes, I know him. I led him to Christ, and I discipled him. How is he doing? And they said, well, John, I want to tell you something. This is a wonderful brother. This is a godly brother. I mean, he is someone that is spiritual. He is someone that loves the truth. We're going to see that he is also someone that serves and gives. And so they said, John, he is an incredible brother. And so John writes this incredible brother back, and he simply says, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and told me of your truth, as indeed, and he says it twice, you are walking in the truth. Now, I find that to be an interesting phrase. You say, why? Well, I think most of us would think that truth is not something you walk in. Truth is something you believe. And it certainly is that. But in the Semitic mind and in the Bible, the truth is more than what you believe. The truth also entails what you live. Now, there was a wonderful North Carolina evangelist for many, many years. He's in heaven now. Some of you are too young to know who he was, but his name was Vance Havner. Made a massive impact on so many lives across the evangelical world. And Dr. Havner was very witty. I mean, he just had a way of turning a phrase. And in this particular context, Dr. Havner used to say this: what you live is what you really believe. Everything else is just religious talk. I think he's right. What you live is what you really believe. Everything else is just religious talk. When it came to this man Gaius, there was no contradiction between what he believed and how he lived. Indeed, John says, I rejoice greatly. I find no greater joy than to hear that one of my children is walking in the truth. So he lived spiritually. He walked truthfully. But number three, he also served faithfully. Verse 5 and verse 6. There's that phrase again. Beloved, dear friend, it is a faithful thing you do. in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers, you didn't know them until they came into your acquaintance recently, strangers as they are. And they testified to your love before the church. So you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner that is worthy of God. Now, what's going on here? Here's what's happening. John most likely is back at Ephesus, the major city in Asia Minor at that time. John, as the elder, had a missionary heart and had a missionary passion. And so within that church, God raised up and called out, just like First Baptist Church Durham has experienced many, many times, God raised up and called out those that he would send on mission for the gospel. And so they had gone out from the church. As they had gone out and traveled about to major cities, no doubt, but also probably smaller cities as well, they would encounter people and they would share the gospel and they would seek to lead people to Christ and plant churches. Well, in this day and age, hotels were not common, and even where there were such things, they were not often places to go either in terms of safety or in terms of what took place in those locations. So if you're traveling about, you had a couple of options. Option number one, find a family member that you might be able to stay with. Option number two, find a friend that you might be able to stay with. Option number three, sleep outside under the stars at night, which was not all that uncommon in the first century world. So these traveling missionaries went to a particular city. Somehow God in his providence led them to a man named Gaius, who was a follower of the way and someone who followed the name. We'll take note of that in just a moment. He is a believer. They are believers out doing missionary work. And basically here's what he said. My home is your home. My food is your food. My bed is your bed. My money is your money. And he brought them into his home, gave them something to eat, gave them a place to rest, assisted them financially as they went on their way. And so when they get back, they have, like many churches do, a testimony time. And they had a time for a missionary report. And so they got up and they were sharing about what the Lord had done. But in the midst of their sharing, they said, by the way, we met an incredible brother. Now, he wasn't in great health at the time that we met him, but we met an incredible brother. His name is Gaius. And Gaius welcomed us just like we were family, because we are. And he gave us a place to rest. He gave us food to eat. He prayed for us. He then gave us financial assistance to go on the way. And so John writes Gaius, and if I could just summarize, here's what he says to him. Gaius, you just keep doing what you're doing. I wouldn't change a thing. Keep loving people the way you're loving people. Keep caring for people the way you're caring for people. Keep ministering to people the way that you're ministering to people. You just keep serving faithfully the way you're serving faithfully right now. Question, could God say that about you and me? As God examines our lives, would God be able to say, you know, Danny Aiken, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. Now, I can just tell you up front, I don't think he could say that to me. I think he would say, well, I'm glad you finally asked. There are a number of things that you and I need to have a conversation about, and I don't have any doubt that that would indeed be the case. Now, he might find some things. I think he'd find some things that he would say, I'm pleased that you're doing this. I wouldn't change this. But I don't think he could say that across the board. But amazingly, John could say to Gaius, you just keep doing what you're doing because you are serving so faithfully. But then number four, he was also giving generously. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. For they, the traveling missionaries, they have gone out for, now this is the only reference in 3 John to our Savior. They have gone out for the sake of the name. And by the way, we know in other passages in the Bible, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, our Savior could be referred to as there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. John will use this phrase also in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. In other words, by the end of the first century, and it was not always safe to share the gospel, it was not always safe to acknowledge that you were a follower of Christ and that he was Lord and Caesar wasn't. And so as you would engage people, there was kind of a code, kind of a secret word, not a secret handshake, but a secret way of communicating to one another. And people would just simply say, well, you know, I'm a follower of the name. And they knew immediately, you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says there in verse 7, they have gone out for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, normally, the word Gentiles, the word ethne, has a ethnic sense. Speaks of those nations, same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all the ethnes, all the nations. So normally it is speaking of the different people groups in the world. But here, I think it's used in a spiritual sense to speak of unbelievers. In other words, they went out on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting nothing from the lost. In other words, unlike the other traveling teachers of this day, they were not trying to take financial advantage of the people. In fact, as they went out to share the gospel, they would make it clear to the lost, we don't want your money. We don't need your money. In fact, we don't need anything from you, but we do have something wonderful and glorious to give you. And so let me be clear this morning. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, first of all, thank you for coming. We're so honored that you're here. Secondly, this church doesn't want your money. Now, I know that's what many of you think, because in survey after survey after survey in America, when lost people are asked, what do you think the church wants from you? What's the number one answer? Money. They want my money. Well, we want to be clear. We don't want your money. We don't need your money. God's people will finance God's work. Amen? God's people will take care of God's work. We will give. We will be generous. We will provide the necessary finances. And so look at what he says there in verse 8. Therefore, in light of all of this, we ought, there's a moral imperative. We ought to support people like these that, now please don't miss this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. In other words, when you give, now listen to me, this is so good. When you give to those who go, you go with them. When you give to those who go, you go with them. Now, let's just be honest and have a family conversation for just a moment. I am personally passionate about the Great Commission. I want Southeastern to be a Great Commission seminary. I want our students to go out and be a part of and plant and lead Great Commission churches. But I am fully cognizant of the fact that the majority of our people will never become career international missionaries. I'm very much aware of that. It's never been that way, okay? But here's the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the family of God being the family of God. When you and I pray for them, and when you and I give to them, we go with them. One of the things I love about your church is that you are such a generous church when it comes to your Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And the reason I love that is because it indicates where your heart is. Furthermore, it is also an opportunity for you to be involved with those who do go. I love to say it this way. My wife and I, we've had a chance to, and the joy and the privilege of traveling to many countries around the world. But the fact of the matter is, Danny Aiken and Charlotte Aiken have been in every single country on planet Earth. We have. We've been to every one of them. Physically, no. But through our giving to others, yes. Which is why I believe that we should be, of all people, the most generous in giving to reach the nations with the gospel. And yet, tragically, now hear me, tragically, in recent studies, you know what we've learned? Not among your mainline liberal churches, but among evangelical churches. Churches that profess to believe in an inerrant Bible. People who say that they believe Jesus is the only Savior. For every dollar placed in a traditional evangelical church, 2.5 cents on the dollar ever leaves America. For every dollar placed in a traditional evangelical church, 2.5 cents on the dollar ever leaves America. Southern Baptists are about 2.75. Christian Missionary Alliance is the best. A dime on every dollar goes to the nations. And folks, I have to believe with all of my heart that the nations matter to God. And if the nations matter to God, then they should matter to us. And folks, again, I recognize most of us, not all of us, can go. But the fact of the matter is, thank you. The fact of the matter is, when we give, we go with them. And when you look at this man by the name of Gaius, he was a man who lived spiritually, who walked truthfully, who served faithfully, and who gives generously. Now, I wish the book ended right there, but it doesn't. And in the next two verses, John, in essence, gives us what I call the alter ego of Gaius by a man that in my best moments I will refer to as a scallywag, a man by the name of Diotrephes. And if Gaius was a man with the right passions, Diotrephes was a man we can describe as one who had a harmful agenda. Look at verse 9. I have written something to the church, most likely a lost letter, not 2 John, but a letter that was not preserved in our canon of Scripture. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Talking this wicked nonsense, some translations say, lying maliciously against us. And not content with that, he not only doesn't welcome the traveling missionaries, he refuses to welcome the brothers. In fact, he goes even further than that. He stops those who wants to, and he puts them out of the church. Now, I made four observations about Gaius. Let me make four quick observations about Diotrephes in the sense of warnings to all of us. Number one, beware of prideful ambition. Beware of prideful ambition. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes, it's in the present tense, who is in the habit of liking to put himself first. Some translations use the phrase, he loves to have the preeminent. And by the way, it is the same word that when you go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, there it is talking about the Lord Jesus. And there it says that in all things, the Lord Jesus is to have what? The preeminence. In other words, the position that rightly belongs only to Jesus is the position that Diotrephes wanted to have in the church. As one man has well said, Gaius loved others, but Diotrephes loved himself. And he was someone who was driven by prideful ambition. But secondly, learn to submit to proper authority. He says in verse 9, not only does he like to put himself first, he does not acknowledge our authority. Now, whose authority is he talking about here? He's talking about the authority of the Apostle John. Now, can you imagine that? Here's someone in the church by the name of Diotrephes who is so egocentric, Yea, may I say, so narcissistic. He doesn't believe that the Apostle John has anything for him. In fact, I think if we'd had a conversation, am I still being heard? Then I'm okay. Got a little carried away there, didn't I? So anyway, if you'd had a conversation with him, he would have said something like this. John, he's an old man. John, he's yesterday. John, oh goodness, he's not up with what's going on today. There's nothing that John has that we need. In fact, let me illustrate this way. I am very grateful to be here today. I love this church. I love your pastor. I love so many people in this church. I have so many friends in this location. It just feels like home. But imagine if your pastor, by some miracle, and it would take a miracle, had arranged for this morning the preacher to be not Danny Aiken, but the Apostle John. Now, do you think even with COVID, and even with the restrictions that we are operating under, do you think still maybe there might be a few more people here this morning than are here? I mean, you're not going to hurt my feelings because I know the answer. In fact, do you think maybe that Brother Andy would have worked to make arrangements for us to maybe meet out of doors where it could be possible for many, 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 many people to be here? I think the question, we all know the answer. Oh, absolutely. Well, I can tell you one thing. Diotrephes wouldn't have showed up. And he wouldn't even use COVID as an excuse. He would have just said, I ain't coming to hear John. I don't have anything I need from him. And the Bible says, amazingly, he does not acknowledge our authority. He didn't submit to proper authority. Number three, he would lie about others to further his agenda. Verse 10, so if I come, and the implication is I will bring up what he is doing. Well, what's he doing, John? He's talking wicked nonsense against us. As I mentioned a moment ago, some people use the phrase, he was gossiping maliciously, slandering with malicious words, talking wicked nonsense. In other words, he lied about John, and he didn't care. Because in his mind, the end justifies the means. And if I need to lie about something, misrepresent somebody to accomplish what I feel like needs to be accomplished, then I will do that too. And he lied about others to further his agenda. But then number four, don't be a bully and mistreat others. Don't be a bully and mistreat others. Verse 10, the latter phrase, not content with that, not content with talking wicked nonsense, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He won't invite the missionaries into his home. He won't invite the missionaries into our church. But it gets worse than that. And he also stops those who wants to. And he puts them out of the church. He excommunicates them. Now, I find this very instructive. I've been asked all of my ministry when I talk from 3 John. People always want to know, well, who do you think Diotrephes was? Do you think he was the pastor, the elder? Do you think he was a deacon? Do you think he was like a wealthy, influential layman in the church who was the real power broker behind the scenes? And folks, the answer is, I don't know. I have no idea. And it's, I think, God's intent that we don't know. You say, why? Well, because sometimes elders can be like Diotrephes. I've known some. And sometimes deacons can be like Diotrephes. I've known some of them too. And yeah, I've seen the wealthy, influential power brokers in a community that not only want to be controlling out there, they want to be controlling in here. And because they handle the purse strings, they bring to bear inordinate influence that in no way matches up with their spirituality. So Diotrephes can come in all directions and can be all sorts of people. What we know is they are a death knell to a healthy church. And they are a death knell to you being a Great Commission church. There is nothing about being a Great Commission Christian in the life of Diotrephes. Whereas Gaius was looking out to the lost, he was looking into himself, and he had a me, myself, and I agenda. You know, it's a funny story. Many years ago in the 1920s, the great, great, great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson wrote a devotional for their Kentucky Baptist paper. He was at Southern Seminary at the time. And he wrote a devotional for the Baptist State paper on 3 John, and in particular, Diotrephes. He later shared that he received a letter from the editor of the state paper informing him that 25 deacons across the state of Kentucky had canceled their subscription to the Kentucky Baptist State paper because A.T. Robertson had personally attacked them in his article on Diotrephes. Now, he didn't mention anybody by name, but as my wife and I were talking about the text before we arrived here, I said, well, honey, remember the famous saying, throw a rock in a pack of dogs, and the one that yells is usually the one that got hit. And so Diotrephes was a man with a harmful agenda. But then finally, Demetrius, he was a wonderful man with a good testimony. And two things are said about him. Verse 11, be a good example. He was. Secondly, verse 12, have a good testimony. He did. Look at what it says there as we move to close. Beloved, dear friend, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. By the way, that's the only imperative in the entire book, that word imitate. It's an imperative word of command. It's in the present tense, which speaks of continuous action. We actually get our word mimic from it. Beloved, do not imitate, do not mimic evil, but rather imitate and mimic what is good. Why? And John then lays down just a very simple, basic theological truth that any one of us can understand without any difficulty. Whoever does good, and the idea is whoever does good and lives a good life flowing out of the gospel. Remember, Jesus reminded us in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, only God is good. And so in a sense, I think you could say whoever is good in the way that God is good because of their commitment to and embrace of the gospel, whoever does good in that kind of a way is from God. In contrast, whoever has a life that's characterized by evil has not even seen God. Again, I'm often asked the question, Danny, do you think Diotrephes was a Christian? And my response is, well, I don't know. I don't even think John knew for sure. But I think John would have said, based upon his life, I have to be honest, I seriously, seriously, seriously doubt it. No, whoever's life is characterized by the goodness of the gospel gives evidence that they have seen God and they know God, they're from God, but whoever does evil gives evidence most likely they don't know God at all. So he closes with a wonderful example, Demetrius. He has received a good testimony. He'll use that word testimony 3 times in verse 12. And then he says, let me share with you where that good testimony comes from. And I think he's appealing to a principle that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19, where every fact is confirmed by what? 2 or 3 witnesses. And so he gives you 3 witnesses to the fact that Demetrius has and has earned a good testimony. He says, first of all, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Secondly, he has a good testimony from the truth itself. Finally, we also add our testimony, and John says, you know that our testimony is true. Now, I want to emphasize one phrase as we close. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. That's really an amazing statement if you think about it. Believers, unbelievers spoke well of Demetrius. Even unbelievers. Now, don't misunderstand. Unbelievers did not necessarily agree with his theology. They certainly did not. Unbelievers did not love his Jesus like he loved Jesus. Certainly not. And yet, even unbelievers would have said something like this. You know, if he was my next door neighbor, that wouldn't bother me. Or they would say something like, you know what? If I were in a difficult situation and I needed help or I needed godly counsel, I know where I would turn. I would turn to Demetrius. You see, I know someone that was very much like Demetrius that had a massive, massive, massive impact on my life. And that person was my mother, Emma Lou Aiken. None of you know who Emma Lou Aiken is. She had a high school education. She was a stay-at-home mom for most of her life. After we got older, she worked for a season for a company that made margarine and mayonnaise called J.H. Filbert's. My mother was the only believer in her office of about 15 people. She worked there for 20 years. And, of course, they would picket Emma, and she had the personality that she could take it. And they would make fun of her about the fact that she never used profanity. They would pick at her about the fact that she was a teetotaler. They would pick at her about the fact that she had a Bible by her desk and that she would talk about Jesus even when they didn't want to hear it. But I know this. I remember the man that was having trouble in his marriage. And of all the people that he could have gone to, you know who he sought out? Emma Lou Aiken. And I saw people that went through tragedies with their children. And you know who they sought out? Emma Lou Aiken, that little 5'4" black-headed lady that just quietly did her job and just gave a marvelous, marvelous testimony to Jesus. And so, folks, you don't have to be a platform person to be a Demetrius. You just have to be someone to go back to Gaius who lives spiritually, who walks truthfully, who serves others faithfully and gives generously. And folks, these three men really help us ask and answer the question, is our church, am I personally, are we on mission with God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this little book that has taught me so much over the years. And Lord, I confess that there are times in my life when I fear I look more like Diotrephes than I do Gaius and Demetrius, and I ask for forgiveness because, Lord, I want to be a man who indeed lives on the spiritual plane, who is walking in the fruit of the Spirit and living with the filling of the Spirit, that I might show others the beauty of the gospel and the transformed life made possible by Jesus. And, Lord, I want to be known as someone who not only believes the truth but lives the truth, who not only talks it but walks it. And Lord, I want to be known as someone who serves others faithfully in the same way that I have been served so wonderfully by you. And Lord, I want to be known as a generous giver, not as something that would draw attention to myself, but simply as someone who, out of great gratitude for what Jesus has done for me, delights in giving to the work of the Lord, to see men and women go around the world taking the gospel to the 6,500 plus unreached people groups, to the 3.5 billion people who've never even heard a clear presentation of the gospel, many of whom have never even heard the name of Jesus. Lord, I want to be involved in planting churches all across North America and invading the great cities with the gospel of Jesus Christ, where people might again be transformed by his power. So, Lord, I pray for this wonderful church celebrating 175 years. And I pray, Lord, that this church indeed will be on mission for you, a church filled with men and women like Gaius and men and women like Demetrius. And God, with a church that has not a hint of any Diotrephes, for your glory, but also for their great good. And I ask and pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.